I hope that we meant what we sang, that we'll never forget our Redeemer's blood. That is, I think that in our prayer life, there shouldn't a day go by that we don't thank the Lord for redemption and for what the work of Jesus means to us. Certainly want to greet you again this evening in the precious name of Jesus. I do want to thank you as a congregation for your many ways in which you've made our time among you a blessing. Appreciated your prayer support, your attention these evenings, and the gifts that you have given to us from the congregation. I just want to say thank you. The Gospel Light congregation will always be a warm spot in our hearts. I think we would have needed to be here a little longer for me to get the all your names down and keep them. I think the places we were for meals, why those I think we got clear, and a few others, but do sense a real sense of fellowship and brotherhood as we in the congregation here. And I also want to encourage you to be aware of the created world around us. This morning we talked about Job and his experience, and one of the areas that we didn't touch in the book of Job was the tour that God gave Job of his created world. Quite amazing. And I think it tells us that God delights in his creation, and I think he delights when we delighted in it as well. It's an amazing creation. Someone suggested this, that we are as about halfway in between the infinity of space and the near infinity of smallness. God gave Abraham, he told him he's going to make his seed like the stars of the sky and sand which is by the seashore. And it is calculated that the number of heavenly bodies with some of these new telescopes probably equals the sand that is by the seashore. 10 to the power of 18, I believe. That's a number we can't even imagine. If the earth were filled with a cubic foot of sand, you would have about the number of grains of sand that they think maybe the heavenly bodies number. We can't imagine that, because the more they look, the further it goes. Well, and some people say, well, how far can it go before it ends? Well, God is infinite. And I don't know what all's out there, but I have a suspicion that in eternity, we're going to learn a whole lot more about creation and what God did than we know now, and way much more, and that we will have access to some of those distant places. I don't know. We just know this, that this world is amazing. And I meant to say it goes that direction, but then I said we sort of are in between. When you get down to atoms and particles, then you have numbers that with zeros and zeros and more zeros. And God knows it all. God knows it all. God created it. We don't see anything. There isn't anything that God didn't have his hand in and create. And There's a lot of questions that we have that aren't answered about creation. What about the eternity before the worlds were created? That's a wrong question. Do you ever think of that? Because eternity is not linear like time is. Eternity is, it has been sometimes said that eternity is like a large circle, and that doesn't say it either because a circle has edges, eternity doesn't. In the middle of that circle is a little line. There's time. And so when we think of it, well, there was a before the world was created, and there'll be an after the world was created. But eternity is not calculated that way. Don't ask me to explain that, but somehow that is that way. And so anyway, I think it's good for us to be fascinated with and appreciate the creation. And we talked these past evenings about the moon. This evening, I invite your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Brother Duane read about the words of the Apostle John about Jesus. And in 1 John, these words that he read, we have John telling us that he is telling us about Jesus. And he did that very much in his gospel. And here in his the first epistle, and he speaks about the fact that he knew him, he looked upon him, he touched him, and now he said, "We're showing him to you, so that you also can know him." In the first evening, I talked about Jesus and the centrality of Jesus in the church and where he needs to be in our lives and how we can come to know him. And Peter says that he told us about Jesus. He lived with him too, and he said he is telling us about him so that we also can love him. And he says, "Whom having not seen, ye love. Yet though ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." We learn to know Jesus. But there's one thing more, brethren and sisters, that I think ought to quicken our pulse and get us excited and make us enjoy talking about, and that is his coming back again. And that's why I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to be looking at the last part of this chapter. I'm going to be talking about the mystery that we have mentioned in verse 51. The mystery of the change. A mystery is a truth, as it is used in the scripture. If you look up the word mystery in the Greek or in Strong's Concordance, it's number 3466. It has the idea of a truth that was hidden, but then is revealed. And so he is saying, verse 51, "I show you a mystery." He is not saying, "I'm going to tell you about something you can't understand." No, "I'm going to show you a mystery. I'm going to explain this and make it so that you do understand." And what is the mystery? I'm going to read these verses, but I just want to pick a few things out first. The mystery is, in verse 51, that we won't all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, that's not referring to laying down at night and going to sleep. That's referring to death. That's what it's referring to. Death is sometimes referred to in the scripture as a sleep, and this is clearly referring to death. Now, the resurrection He's not referring here to the resurrection, although that's included. We'll touch that this evening. It's not, though, the focus of this, but he's rather focusing on a change. The resurrection was something that really wasn't a mystery, in a sense, in the Old Testament. The mystery of the resurrection, Isaiah talked about death being swallowed up in victory, Isaiah 25, verse 8. And then there's Job said that I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he said he'll see him. He knows that after worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. That was the hope of the resurrection. The resurrection is the glorification and the coming to life and the completeness that comes with the resurrection, when our bodies will be redeemed and our bodies will rise. We'll talk a little bit about that. The fact is, this is the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. And so he was talking about the resurrection. But now at the end of his chapter on the resurrection, he said, I want to tell you one more thing. And he said, we're not all going to die. That's what he wanted to tell them. We're not all going to die. There's going to be people alive at the coming of the Lord. And those people that are alive at the coming of the Lord are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and will be changed. They won't ever die. They won't go through that. That's what he's talking about here. And I want you to think about that as I read it. Maybe before yet I read it, the resurrection chapter, he makes it very clear in the early part of 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection of Jesus is not in question. He said there's witnesses, people saw him, and there was a good many that saw him. Verse 5 of this chapter, Peter saw him and the 12 saw him. In verse 6, there was 500 brethren at once that saw him. And then in 7, verse 7, the James, the apostles. And then in verses 12 through 19, he talks about the implications if it didn't happen. What if the resurrection didn't happen of Jesus? Well, he said if it didn't happen, then our preaching is vain. And we have no message at all. But then he goes on and from verse 20 and on, he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And then he goes on and gives the implications of the resurrection since it did happen. And in verses 24 to 34, we have a personal testimony to the truth. And then in verses 35 and following, he deals with some objections. We'll note some of that. But let me now read, beginning at verse 51. As I read, I want you to think about, I'm going to give my outline as I read this. And my outline is why, who, whom, what, and wherefore. And verse 50 is the why. But let me begin reading at verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. That's why. Who? Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Verse 52 is when? In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Verse 53 is what? For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Verse 54 is wherefore? So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass a saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So I'd like to go back now to verse 51, where he says, I show you a mystery. Verse 50 is what I want to go to now. This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. When Jesus was here among us, he was given a body fit to live on the earth. A body hast thou given me, the scripture says. Jesus came and he entered the stream of humanity like everybody else does. And he lived in a physical body, a body fit for the earth. But his return back to heaven necessitated a new body. And we are given a picture of what that new body was like, because we have him described after he rose from the dead. And he was such that they could know him. They could understand him. Now, the two on Cleopas and possibly his wife Mary, who were on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus joined them and walked with them, it says their eyes were holden, that they didn't recognize him, suggesting that they would have recognized him if it wouldn't have been for that fact. He looked like a person. And later on, when he appeared to the disciples, when he first appeared to Mary, she at the tomb there, she didn't think it was him, because she didn't think it was possible that it would be him. And so she didn't recognize him. But it was a new body. It was a new body. Our bodies are affected by sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, the process of death began in their bodies. And even though prior to the flood, they lived a long time. Nobody lived longer than 1,000 years, but and they were years. Don't misunderstand. They actually lived to be 900 plus years. Methuselah living the longest of any, but a number of others reached almost to that amount. After the flood, suddenly life expectancy was decreased by half. And immediately after flood, if you look at the genealogies, it's from 900, it's down to about 450. And then something mysterious happens. I'm not sure what it was, but it says in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided, and in the genealogies, right there, it's halved again, down in the 200 range. And then from there, it sort of went down. And till in the Song of Moses, Psalm 90, he says, the days of our years be 70, and if by reason of strength, 80 years, down to 80. And there were still some that got old. Moses himself got it to be 120. But the process, the aging process, takes every generation away. There's nobody left from the generations past. One by one, they go. Just a few months ago, my wife's mother died at age 98, and she was born in 1924. But she died. She was part of a generation where she didn't have any peers anymore. Her peers were gone, and finally she went. And it's almost like the last of that generation's clues. And now we're here. And sooner or later, this next generation is going to go. That's how it is. Our bodies are affected, are subject to death. But the scripture says we are promised eternal life. And we are promised eternal life with resurrected bodies. Bodies, and we'll get to this here, but in 1 Corinthians 15 here, he says, he makes it clear that they are bodies that are organically connected to this body. The graves are going to be opened, and they're going to come forth. He uses the illustration in chapter 30, in verse 35 and following, of a seed and a plant. And he says, a plant, here's a plant. The plant produces a seed. The seed is buried. And from that buried seed, there comes forth a new plant. And he's using that to help us to understand the resurrection. We live, we're the plant. We die, our dead body is the seed. But from that seed, there comes a new plant. A plant that is changed. And that is what is in focus here, this change that comes. To live eternally, there must be a change. We can't live eternally in these bodies. Flesh and blood, like we know it today, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Doesn't seem very, we don't like to think of it, that our bodies are called corruption, but when they get old, and when they die, they decay. But Job said, in my flesh shall I see God. And our bodies need to be changed for redemption to be complete. It has to reach the whole body. Now, let me just back up a little bit there. When God made us, he made us body, soul, and spirit. And our bodies are the tabernacle or temple or whatever, or house in which we live while we are here on the earth. In fact, he had already, in his second letter to the Corinthians, he explains that. He explains the intermediate state, and he calls this body a tent, because we, the person that thinks, the person who we are, with all of our personality and everything else, we live within this tent. And he said, when we die, then the body is left behind, and our soul, our spirit, goes to be with him if we're saved. And he said, then the soul and the spirit are naked. They live without the body. He uses that term in 2 Corinthians 5:3. If so, that being clothed, we should not be found naked. But he said the time is coming when we're going to be clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. What he is saying is, this mortal body, after it dies, is going to rise again a new body. Now, he addressed all of that. We're going to rise with a body that is made complete. And I started something I didn't quite finish earlier. I said, for redemption to be complete, the body of necessity needs to be risen, needs to be redeemed. Redemption will reach as far as the curse reached. Everything, God is not going to, God didn't revise his plan for the eternal welfare of his people when man sinned. Yes, that we were affected by sin, but the time is coming when God is going to have that redemption reach just as far as the curse reached. Or it wouldn't be complete redemption. And so, we need to be changed for redemption to be complete, because our bodies cannot live forever. Now, let's go to verse 51. Who will be changed? Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, he is not talking in this passage that I'm looking at tonight about the saved and the unsaved. He's not talking about that. He's talking about two classes of saved people. Do you understand that? Keep your watching your Bibles here. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, where we have the catching up of the church referred to, it says that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we that are living are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Those are the two classes of people that are in focus here in verse 51. Those that are living when the Lord comes, and those that who have already died. And to some of those first century believers, there was some concern about those that died. What about those that died? Are they going to be a part of the glory of the future? And he says, yes, but there are two classes of people. Now, the Apostle Paul said, when he talked about in 1 Corinthians or Thessalonians 4, he said, we will not all sleep, referring, he was still living when he said that. And he thought that evidently that there's a possibility that he wouldn't die. But in focus here is the fact, and many generation after generation after generation has died off since. We're living today. And there is a definite possibility that either that the Lord will come in the lifetime of maybe all of us here tonight. We don't know. It could be in the lifetime of any, and maybe all of us. But the living and the dead are in focus here. That's what's in focus. The two classes here are all the saved, but the living and the dead. Now, there will be a resurrection of the sinners, of the unjust as well. That is not what he's talking about here, though. He is talking, rather, about the two classes of saved people, that some will be alive when the Lord comes, and some will not be alive. And now, let's go to verse 52. When will this change occur? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when will it occur? Occur at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, do you notice there? He's talking about two events there. The dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Tonight, I'm talking about the mystery of the change. I'm talking about what happens if we are alive when Jesus comes back. And we have it spelled out. What is meant by the last trump? Well, I think we should just, those of you that can, just look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where he says, he speaks about the trump. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, concerning those that already died. They were afraid that some of those that died would miss something, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and that's what he was making clear in 1 Corinthians 15, that the resurrection of Jesus guarantees ours. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus or are already dead will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not, it says prevent there, and if the old English, that's an old English use of the word, it means precede. And if you look up Strong's number 5348, you'll discover that it means precede. So it says, those that are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, he had taught about the resurrection. He explained how that the bodies of those saints that sleep in the dust of the earth and are in graves, that those graves will be open, and they're going to come forth. And in fact, everybody will come forth, some to life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so he was establishing the fact that because Jesus arose, dead saints are going to also rise. And then at the end of the verse, 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about this mystery of those that are still alive. And that's what he, in 1 Thessalonians 4, he touches both of them. Then we which are alive and remain. An older brother who's no longer living, I heard him say it, where he said he hopes that he will be alive when the Lord comes back. I met him near the end of his life, and he was having some heart problems. He was in his 90s, and he wasn't doing so well. And he said, I always thought I wanted to be alive when the Lord comes back. But he said in 1 Thessalonians 4, the way the wording is, it almost would seem as though there's an advantage in being the first. He said, I think that's now what I want. And he died. And I think he died in the Lord. And so he will be among those that will rise first. I don't know what advantage it is, but I don't think it would say that if there wouldn't be something to that. Now, back to 1 Corinthians again. When will the last trump be? Well, at the last trump for the church. That's what we have in focus in 1 Thessalonians 4. That's one reason I went there, and I need to even point it out. Where it says, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised, incorruptible. It's the trump symbolized a call to appear before God. In the Old Testament, when they had the Feast of Trumpets, and it was the first of the fall feasts, there was two feast seasons in Israel. Well, there was two feast seasons, and Pentecost sort of came in between there, but Pentecost was connected to the spring feast season, where you had the Passover and the Feast of First Fruits. There were four feasts, and the last of those was Pentecost. And then there was the fall feasts. And the fall feasts began with the Feast of Trumpets. And it began with a blowing of the silver trumpets that were made with redemption money, and that's another story. And it was a call for them to come. It was a calling of the Israelites to come to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. And then it was followed by the Day of Atonement, and then by the Feast of Tabernacles. Those feasts of Israel are an outline of God's redemptive work that is still being worked out. It's symbolized in the Feast of Trumpets. In that process corresponds to the time when God will call home his people. The Feast of Trumpets began after the summer. And the summer symbolized an indeterminate amount of time. And it was the blowing of the trumpets that signaled the end of this indeterminate amount of time. And now it's time to come back. And that's exactly what the last trump will do. The last trump will sound, and suddenly in the midst of activity, in the midst of life, it's going to become a call to come home. And the saints are going to rise to meet the Lord in the air, the dead in Christ rising first, and then those of us that are left will follow and meet the Lord in the air. And so the trumpet, when will the change come? Why, it will come when the trumpet sounds. When the trumpet of the harpazo, the Greek word for caught up in 1 Corinthians or 1 Thessalonians 4 is harpazo. And harpazo means a snatching away. It's used when Philip had been there with the eunuch and he was caught away, harpazo. It's also used when the Apostle Paul was before that hostile group of Jews there in Acts 20-something, and the Roman centurion came and snatched Paul away, harpazo. And it's the same word that is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it is the trumpet sounds, and there's a snatching away of the people of God, those that are saved by the blood of Jesus, and rising to meet the Lord in the air. And then, and that's the change. That's the change that is referred to here. I'd like to move on to 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. What happens? What happens at that time? Well, there's a change in the body because it is changed. The part of us that never dies, the soul and the spirit, will be joined with a changed body. But don't get the idea that whatever was a part of our physical body is left behind. The scripture says, speaking about the last judgment, that the sea will give up the dead that is in it. Nobody can hide. Somehow there's an organic connection that there's going to be a coming to life. And I mentioned that the organic connection through the seed. And someday there's going to be probably an occurrence that happened like when Jesus was met the funeral of this boy. And he raised him to life. Or suddenly there's going to be a funeral, and I've said this at funerals numbers of times, that if during this service the trumpet sounds and the Lord returns, then this person that's sleeping in Jesus is going to rise. And the coffin's going to be empty. But it's just like the grave of Jesus was empty. He wasn't there anymore. Now, it says the grave clothes were laid there. Some suggest that the grave clothes were laying there just like they would have been if they would have been on him, but he wasn't in them anymore. I'm not sure exactly how it was. The napkin was laid to the side and some things were laid to the side. Maybe it was that way, but he wasn't there. His body was gone. But when the disciples saw him, he was there, but he wasn't like just a spirit either. He wasn't an ethereal spirit without any substance. He told Thomas, he said, "Touch me. Stick your hand in my side. Here. Touch the nail prints." And I don't think Thomas did, because Thomas just said, "My Lord and my God." He was overwhelmed with and he was convinced. But Jesus was there. And then later on, when they were out on the sea and fishing, and then Jesus came walking, and then they made some fish on the coals, and they thought they were seeing a spirit, and he said, "No, a spirit hath not flesh and bones like ye see me have. I'm not just a spirit. When you touch me, why, there's something there." But it was a body fitted for glory. And later on, the Apostle John, who was among those disciples, had the privilege of being taken into the throne room of glory. We just studied that in our Sunday school lesson. There in Revelation chapter 5, he saw on the throne in glory a lamb as it had been slain. And I think he is saying, I saw Jesus, the Lamb of God, with the marks of having been put to death. And this is off a little side note, but those marks are the guarantee that of salvation for us as well. Jesus on the throne of glory, the one that was living among men, the one that died, he carried back with him the marks of having been slain. It's a glorious thought, but that's a side thought. This corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal will put on immortality. Immortality means that we will live forever and we will never die. Sometimes people, and this immortality is going to be far, far better than anything that this earth can offer. And sometimes I've said it like this: the worst of heaven, please bear with me, the worst of heaven is far superior to the best of earth. There is no worst of heaven, we know that. Heaven will be all glorious. But sometimes people get a little bit worried that they are missing out on something here in the earth. Maybe they think that we're missing out on marriage, or we're missing out on having a family, we're missing out on this, or we're missing out on that. Listen, if you have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, you can look forward to something that is far beyond, infinitely better than the best possible experience here on earth. And so often the things that people envision as being the best on earth turn out to be pretty bad. I tell you, brethren and sisters, glory won't be that way. The best, the worst, and as I mentioned, there's no worst. It is all glorious, but there is no comparison. Now, wherefore, verse 54. Why must this mortal, this corruptible, put on incorruption? Why must this mortal put on immortality? Well, to swallow up death in victory, until the sleeping saint, the sleeping bodies of the saints are redeemed, death is still victorious. Should I repeat that? Until the sleeping bodies of saints are brought to life, death is still victorious. And he goes on and speaks about death. Death will be swallowed up in victory. And then he goes on to say that sin is the poison that brings death. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin. And that's been debated. What does it mean? What does that mean? I think it means that sin is the poison that brings death. And death came because of a decision on the part of man, Adam, to listen to the enemy. And And as a result, sin took hold, death took hold of the race. When Jesus died, he broke the hold of death at the very point where it entered, in the flesh. In the flesh. And in Hebrews chapter 2, it tells us that Jesus destroyed him, the devil, that had the power of death. Destroyed him that had the power of death. And Jesus didn't destroy the devil in the sense that he didn't cause him to no longer exist. But he broke his power. And that power was maintained by death. And it's evidence of it, by death. Through death, Hebrews 2:14, he might destroy or take away the power of him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, the fear of death, what does it mean that those he delivered those that had the fear of death? Well, when Jesus broke the hold of death, it meant that our bodies would only die temporarily until the change. And because of the work of Jesus, the poisonous sin, the death-inducing sting of death, and back to this thought, the sting of death. It's not talking about sting in the sense of it being difficult to handle. It means the death-inducing sting, like a scorpion sting or something that has a very powerful sting. The death-inducing sting can no longer hold men in its grip. Its spell is broken. And men are released because of the work of Jesus. And the message of this passage is that some men will never die. Some will be resurrected, all the saints of the past. But there are some people that will never die, and they will be changed. And because of that, verse 58, our life, our work for the Lord is not futile. It's not in vain. He says, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It doesn't end in defeat. It isn't busy work. It's work for the Lord is work that has an implication, and it moves into eternity. Because it gives inspiration to our work. Our life and our work is not futile, is not in vain. It's simply and simply ends in death. Some years ago, I met a young man, wasn't so young anymore, but I met an individual that I knew as a young man. We hadn't seen each other for some years, and then we got to reviewing a little bit of the times when we used to know each other better when we were young men, before we were married. And then he said, now, think of it. He said, now we're both married and we have families. And then he stopped. And he said, now what? Now what? Listen, that's part of what's in focus here. Death doesn't loom out ahead of us as an inglorious end to a futile existence. And a person that doesn't know the Lord, that's exactly what it is. It isn't really that, though. It's not just you come and live. I don't see how an evolutionist could ever find meaning in life if you came from nothing as a chance creation of nature and finally died like an animal and that is all the end. So what is life? What is life? What's the purpose of living? He is saying here, that's not how it is, brothers and sisters. We have hope beyond this life. It doesn't end with the generations that have gone in the past. It won't end when Jesus comes back either. But it will take us home to be with glory. And there in the ages to come, he'll show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us by Christ Jesus. We're going to see and understand things that are so far beyond our understanding here that we can't even comprehend what. It's going to be an unfolding. And we're going to start to see God in his infinity. And infinity means there's no edges, no end. And eternity is like that. On and on and on into the future. Don't you want to be among that group? Oh, brothers and sisters, there is nothing so glorious as that possibility. And yet, God created us with a will. And God created us with the ability to say no to all that God is offering. Why would a person say no to that? God created Adam and Eve with the possibility of saying yes to Satan. And as a result of that, death came. Now God is saying, I have a plan whereby you're going to be changed and you're going to have bodies that will never die. And you're going to live for eternity. And it's not going to be a static existence. We're not going to sit around in chairs. I don't know what all will be involved, but according to Revelation, we have a Sunday school lesson on that yet. In the eternal state, it's speaking about his servants serving him. It's going to be the most fulfillment beyond any possible understanding here. People sometimes say, well, life is so full and everything. I just have a wonderful life. Nothing close to what we'll have in glory. Nothing close. Nothing close. Do you want to be there? Do you want to be there? And the answer is to be right with Jesus, with the Lord. The answer is to confess our sins and let his blood take away our sins so that we become one of his, one of the ones, in either one of these two classes this evening. The saved, either going to be with the Lord after you die, your body will resurrect, even though the soul's gone, the body will rise, or you will be here when the trumpet sounds and will rise to meet the Lord in the air. Do you want that? I think that Brother Duane, in that first chapter of John, we have the answer, the way. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we've experienced that, then we will be ready for the change. I know what it is to be a little worried and concerned about whether or not we're going to be ready when the Lord comes back. But listen, remember what I said last evening. God wants us to be saved. He wants to save a people for himself and take us home. And when I want to be saved and I'm ready to do what it takes to be saved and God does his part, there's security there. There's security. A desire to follow on to know the Lord There's security there. And when the Lord comes back, we can be assured that we'll be among those that will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And I don't know when it's going to happen, but on the process from here to there, we're going to end up being there with new bodies. It's going to change, I suppose, on the journey. I'm not sure where. Change. And we'll be there. Are you ready to meet him? Are you ready to meet him? I'm going to give an invitation again this evening. For anyone that senses that you're not ready to meet the Lord and you need help in dealing with the problem of sin in your life, if that's you this evening, you respond by standing to your feet while we sing a song. What shall the number be? 948. Sobering question. Let's ponder it as we sing, and if the Lord is speaking to you, respond by standing to your feet while we sing.